Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 10. My question as we turn to Nehemiah 10 tonight is before we go home, who wants to see revival first? So we've been in this series, seems like forever, and it's entitled From Ruin to Revival, and we've finally gotten to the revival part of the book of Nehemiah. But it's one thing to read about it, it's another thing to experience it. It's one thing to read about something that happened 2,500 years ago, it's another thing to actually live it, to have it happen in our own lives, and some of you have. Some of you were up close and personal when God brought revival on a pretty grand scale in the Jesus movement in the late 60s and early 70s. Some of you were there and saw people coming to Christ by the tens, the 20s, the hundreds, baptisms with literally 1,000 people being baptized at a time. Who would like to see that again before Jesus returns? Me too. Very much me too. And our chapter tonight gives us a sense of what it might look like if God does bring revival again. One thing to read a description of a nation or a people or even a church or a family or one of us individually experience revival, having God breathe life into something that's lifeless, having him take something that's lackluster and restore it to vibrancy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to see it, and we get to see it in the pages of God's Word tonight. The last couple of weeks have been setting the stage, but today it happens. Last week we left off in chapter 9, obviously, if we're in chapter 10 this week. But go ahead and glance up, because you might not have been here, or you might have slept since then. Let's refresh our memory. Verse 1 of chapter 9. It was the 24th day of the month. The month where the walls got finished and the gates got hung, the month where the people came to Ezra and said, explain God's word to us, and he did, he and other priests. It was the month where they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and we didn't really talk about it, but the Day of Atonement was in there as well. During that month, chapter 9, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage, verse 2, separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and that takes most of the rest of the chapter. Their acknowledgement, their recitation in great and sometimes gory detail of the history of Israel. From creation all the way back before there was an Israel, to the birth of Israel with Abraham, to Moses and so forth, all the way to their present day. They walked all the way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on, all the way through Kings and Chronicles. And as they recited their own history, their observation, their confession before God was that, God, you've been forever and unwaveringly faithful. Nothing but faithful. Faithful is who you are. Faithful is who you've been to us. God, you're both great and good. You're both gracious and merciful. And you've been those things to us always while we have been a lot of times the opposite of those things. We've been repeatedly faithless, and we've been faithless, we've been rebellious, despite correction, despite instruction, despite prophecy, despite warning, despite chastening. And so there's this back and forth. God, you have been, and on the other hand, we have been, until we get to verse 33, where they sort of summarize, you, God, are just in all that has befallen us. We can't complain. We can't say that we got what was coming to us, because if we got what was coming to us, we would have been obliterated from the face of the planet. God, you've been less than just. You've been merciful. You've dealt faithfully, but we, Israel, your people, we've done wickedly. But all that is about to change, they promise, at the end of the chapter. And I don't even know if it's at the end of the chapter, because the chapters are man-made artificial distinctions. I'm not so sure that the end of the chapter shouldn't have been the beginning of the next chapter, but things we can argue about. At the end of what we see as the chapter, verse 38, because of all of this, because of our history and what we've learned from it, they're saying, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So this week, we get to read what that covenant includes. Last week, we had a preview of coming attractions. After all of that confession and the worship and the study of the word that went along with it, they said, we're going to sign this covenant. What's in the covenant? That's this week. We said last week, revival begins with a rediscovery, a recommitment to God's word. which brings in turn a recognition of God's holiness and a conviction of sin, and with it repentance, and a desperate desire for righteousness and a dedication to obedience. And that's what we're about to read about. Verse 1, those who place their seal on the document, what we read about in chapter 9, this is the dedication to obedience unfolding here. Those who placed their seal on the document, the people were, first, Nehemiah the governor. So Nehemiah signs first. And then we have a set of 22 names that I'm not going to read. Zedekiah and 20 more, and Shemaiah, these were the priests. So we've got Nehemiah and then an initial block of names, 22 or so. These are the priests. The priests signed it. Interesting that Ezra's name isn't on there, and I don't know why. And I tried digging into commentaries, and no one else mentions it either. Anyway, we've got another set of names starting in verse 9. After we've got the priests, we've got the Levites. Yeshua, Benui, and then all the way down to verse 13, Beninu. Now after the Levites, we've got verse 14, the leaders of the people. So those in secular roles, if you will. And that goes all the way down to verse 27, Baana. So all of these people, 84 names in all, I think, signed their names. And signed their names not just for themselves, but on behalf of everybody. Coming back from Israel last month, coming into the U.S., the whole customs and immigration thing, they just said, okay, who's the head of the household? I guess that's me. Okay, so you in one form, and you sign for all of your family. So it's a similar kind of a thing. These people, the leaders, are signing as the head of the nation for all of the people who live with them. But Holy Spirit is careful to record, they weren't imposing this on the people. They weren't making a decision and saying to the people, hey, here's what we decided for you. No, verse 29, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, the Nethinim, who were the descendants of the Gibeonites, we've talked about that, and all of those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, so those who divorced their pagan wives in the last chapter, their wives, their sons, their daughters. In summary, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, everyone who had reached the age of accountability, who was able to understand God's law and say, yes, I understand what it says, I understand what it means, and I'm agreeing to abide by it, these joined with their brethren, those who signed, verse 29, their nobles, they joined with their brethren, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. If that sounds a little familiar, flip over to Deuteronomy 29 for just a moment. Keep a finger in Nehemiah. We're coming back. We're coming right back. But Deuteronomy 29, Warren Wiersbe actually pointed this out. And I was ready to see it, but it's striking when you put eyes on it. Deuteronomy 29, this is God renewing his covenant with Israel through Moses. Verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant in which he made with them in Horeb. Jump down to verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, but not just them, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts the wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he might establish you today as a people for himself, and that he might be God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Having just gone through the law, I wonder, and I've wondered out loud in this room, when they asked Ezra, read the law, did he read all of the Torah? Did he read Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, or did he just read Deuteronomy? I've got a suspicion that he might have started with Deuteronomy and said, hey, we'll read some other things if we have time, but let's start with what's most important. And the reason I think that's interesting is this would have been fresh in their minds either way. It was either the last part of the law that they read together, or maybe it was the only part of the law that they read. But I think that in some respects, this was inspiration for what we see here. Hey, this is what God and a people do together when the people are rededicating themselves to God to walk in his ways. And it's very similar, as you see. What's weird, though, is going back to Nehemiah 10, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, that's a little weird. That's less familiar to our ears. What it basically means is they're accepting the possibility they're asking, God, curse us if we disobey. They're saying, okay, the penalty for those of us who do not abide and obey in this covenant, we should be accursed. And sometimes there would be an object lesson to go with that. Sometimes the pronouncement of a curse and oath would be accompanied by slaughtering an animal. And it would be a visual representation. Hey, this is what we're willing to have done to us if we don't hold up our end of the bargain. All of which is perfectly appropriate in the Old Testament. In our day, maybe not so much. Jesus and Paul warn us, you and I as New Covenant believers, to be very careful about vowing vows and swearing oaths. And I think we should be really careful about inviting God to curse us. Now, God, do what you need to do in my life to hold me faithful. That's an okay prayer. Those moments that we have, those moments of clarity where we realize, wow, there's daylight, there's distance between me and God. God, draw me close to you. God, let me fall down before you. Let me lay everything that I hold dear at your feet. And God, 5 minutes from now when I forget that this is really what I want to do, do what you need to do to remind me and to hold me to that, because my best self wants and desires that. Help me be that best self through the power of your Spirit. That's an okay prayer. That's an okay prayer. But what they're doing in this place and this time, though, it's a public commitment, and we're comfortable with that. We're familiar with that. It's not that different than marriage vows, if you think about it. They're standing and they're pledging in front of witnesses to love and respect God, just like we pledge in front of witnesses to love and respect our spouse. In fact, from our perspective, in pledging to love and respect our spouse, that's actually a type or a metaphor for the love that we're supposed to have for Jesus and, of course, his love for us. Do we do that publicly? I think it's interesting. Marriage is typically a public ceremony. That's the norm. And yet people sometimes look strange when a pastor or a worship leader or someone says, hey, you know, if you want to surrender your heart to the Lord, if you're ready to repent of your sin and live for Jesus, stand or come forward. Oh, why is he embarrassing people like that? Why would he put people on the spot like that? Well, everyone Jesus called, he called publicly. Because really what he's inviting us to is a marriage ceremony. Anyway, rabbit trail, but only a little one. Something to be said for public accountability. And would that our marriage vows were that, and that we looked at them the way that the Israelites were looking at them. God, let me be accursed if I fall short. Israel under Nehemiah is taking a vow. God, for richer or poorer, for sickness and in health, we're going to obey you. We're going to follow you. We're not going to plead ignorance anymore. We know what you've called us to. In verse 29, we're going to observe and do everything you've asked us to do. So they're affirming the law generally. In broad strokes, God, we're going to do all of it. And all means all. But now they underline a few specific things. God, we're going to do everything, but we're especially, we want you to know, we want you to hear from our lips, we're going to do these things particularly. Verse 30, here's the first one. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. God, we've had enough with taking foreign wives. Now, out of all of God's laws, and there are many, why emphasize this one? Few reasons why this is important. The first is that in taking foreign wives, Israel for centuries had been corrupting, had been compromising their worship. How so? If you're married to a non-Jew, very, very difficult, if not impossible, to keep other laws. Break that law, it's sort of a string of dominoes, because hard to keep dietary laws, hard to attend festivals. You would forever be ceremonially unclean just by function of being with your wife, let alone sleeping with your wife or your husband. And so no wonder the taking of foreign wives, always without exception, when that becomes prevalent in Israel, it leads to idolatry. Because that part of the Israelites, like all of us, that's wired for worship, we all are, we're created for worship, was still seeking an outlet for that. They couldn't find it in their own belief system, the one that God had given them. So they looked to foreign gods for whom worship was cheaper and easier. So foreign wives compromise their worship. The second thing that it does is it compromised their ministry. How so? Well, what was the goal? What was the motivation for marrying outside of their people group? It was primarily economic. It was about economics, or it was about politics, or both. Business status, money, influence. Wasn't about looks. It wasn't about, wow, you know, hot mama, no, because parents arranged marriage. And so unless they said, wow, those two would make beautiful grandchildren, we've got to get them together, that usually wasn't the consideration. It was usually about parents getting together and saying, hey, let's marry our kids and then we won't declare war on each other. Let's marry our kids and we can go in business together. Let's marry our kids and we can consolidate the marketplace together. Here's the thing, though. All of that warred with Israel's mission. All of that warred with Israel's purpose, Israel's ministry, to do what? To declare that ours is the one true, living, faithful God, God who's able to provide, God above all gods. If I'm trusting in my own cunning, my own maneuvering, my own wisdom and acumen to make these deals to get ahead, how does that glorify God? And how does that show the nations surrounding Israel that our God is the true God if I'm not depending on God? Here's the third thing that marriage with foreign wives did. It compromised Israel's covenant with God. Israel's covenant with God was forever, we will be your people, you will be our God. Marrying outside of God's plan says what? That God is something less than God. God is a God among gods rather than the God. He's a priority, but not the priority. Israel had been lax about observing lots and lots of laws. Makes sense, though, that this one would be highlighted, because this was a gateway to a lot of their failure in a lot of other areas. And it raises the question, of course, for us, well, what's the application for the church? It's kind of the same idea, and for not just kind of, but exactly the same reasons. God says to us as new covenant believers, don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because if the most important thing to me is not the most important thing to my wife, how important is God going to be? The most important thing, how important can he functionally be to me? Because my worship is going to be compromised at home and at the church. Serving in ministry is going to be compromised. My witness is going to be compromised. If I make a covenant to put God first above everything else, and the person that I'm partnered with in this life isn't bought into that, there are going to be limitations, inevitably. Anne understands, I love God more than her. And you know what? One of the things that attracted me to her in the first place is that she loves God more than me. If she has to choose between me and God, she's choosing God and I'm out of luck. And I wouldn't have it any other way. That's the strength of a Christian marriage, is two people desperately in love with the same God are going to be in love with each other. Now, if you are in a position of being unequally yoked, we're different than Israel in this respect. God doesn't have for us to run out and get divorced. In fact, he specifically says don't. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, let he or she stay. Why? Because maybe they'll be won by your conduct, by your witness. That's never God's first best plan. God's not a fan of missionary dating. But maybe you found yourself in that position. Maybe through your disobedience, maybe you got saved and your spouse isn't saved yet. Either way, love and serve your spouse as best you can, because that will be a testimony, a different kind of testimony, but if you really sell out and go for it, it's a testimony to how a loving God lavishes his love on an unbelieving people. Interesting, though, for as often as I get the question, and I get it a lot, you know, Christians and unbelievers, and it's actually not much of an issue other than to singles. To singles, it's vitally important, and that's why I'm willing to talk about it a lot to make sure that there is that clarity. Here's what God's word says, and for good reason. But for married couples, most married couples have made their peace with this. They've sorted it out. Bigger issue among married couples, at least in my observation, even if you're both saved, is marriage working in your lives, and are you allowing it to work the way that God has intended? Are you, even though you're both saved, helping one another's ministry? Are you, though you're both saved, truly furthering one another's worship? As you spend time with one another, is the net result of your interaction driving one another closer to God? Are you out doing one another in love and good works? Are you looking for ways to compliment and support one another? Or are you jealously begrudging one another your respective ministries? Is your marriage declaring the gospel? Can people look at you, husbands, and say, watch me as I love my wife, because this is how Christ loved the church? Can people look at you, wives, and say, watch me place myself under my husband's authority, because this is how the church places itself under its bridegroom, Jesus? And none of these things is automatic. None of that comes with I do. You don't put the ring on and gain superpowers. I keep trying and it doesn't, no. None of it happens just by virtue of being married, and so many pastors I know find that out the hard way. So many pastors I know think, well, I'm a pastor, so I'm not only married, I'm super married, because I'm super husband. I got the cape and the mask to prove it. No. I know one pastor who's moved his church 4 times, not changed churches, understand me, picked up his congregation and moved 4 times, usually 20 minutes, 30 minutes down the road at a crack from one town to the next town to, let's skip over 2 towns. Every time, because his wife decided that she didn't really like the town, wasn't comfortable in the community, wasn't making friends, couldn't really be herself there. And what's that about? It's about a focus on self rather than others. We can't keep starting over. It seems ridiculous. I tell that story, and it's a true story, and pray for that pastor and his family. It seems ridiculous, but I find myself, you know, pointing the one finger away and 4 are pointing back at me. Are there ways in which I'm asking my wife and my family to orbit their ministries and their lives unduly around me? How many pastors does it take to screw in a light bulb? You know this one. Just one to hold the light bulb in the socket while the world revolves around him. But make sure that you don't substitute husbands for that, wives for that, children for that. Next area of commitment. They said yes to the law in general. And then they said, okay, 3 things in particular. The first one was foreign wives. Second is keeping the Sabbath. Verse 31, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So actually, it's a couple things in one. It's the Sabbath day, and then it's the Sabbath year that we read about in Leviticus 6. The Sabbath year, the Jews were enjoined from planting 1 year out of 7. They needed to keep the ground fallow. And that was a practice that was ignored or danced around for years. And it, in fact, that became the benchmark. That was the measuring stick by which God determined the length of the exile. He said, you know what? You'll be out of the land enough years that the land will have a chance to have all of the Sabbaths that you withheld from it. They sometimes would do it overtly. Other times, they'd do cutesy kind of things. Like it would get to be year 6, they'd sell it to a Gentile who then would farm it, and then they would buy it back the following year, year 8 or a new year 1. Hey, I didn't farm the land during the Sabbath year. It was those dirty Gentiles. But why is this an issue at all? Well, turns out it was an issue. Why were they not keeping the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year? Same reason that they were taking foreign wives. They didn't really trust God. Yeah, I know God is going to provide, but you know, I'm going to marry this guy's daughter to cement this business relationship just in case he doesn't. Yeah, I know God is going to provide, but you know, the Gentiles are out there working 7 days a week. If I only work 6, they're going to have a big competitive advantage. I can't afford to get behind. Land, you know, being fallow for 1 year out of 7, that's trusting God for 2 years. That's trusting God for the year the land isn't producing, and if you think about it, for the following year as well until the crops come in. Who really does that? I mean, yeah, trusting God, great, but that much, be serious. How often do you hear that argument? Trusting God, I mean, fine, but only so much. I hear versions of that a lot. That's just not reasonable. God wouldn't ask you to do that. If I wouldn't ask you to do that, surely God wouldn't ask you to do that. Abstaining from sex outside marriage, who does that? This is the 21st century. Actually, giving birth to a baby that I don't want, that's just cruel. God wouldn't want me to do that. Forgiving someone who isn't sorry, oh, that's ridiculous. Die for somebody else's sin, who does that? Yeah, I just can't wrap my head around that. That's not reasonable. And see, that's the thing. If God were reasonable, why would we worship him? If God did only those things which we could do, which we would do, if God didn't do anything that didn't make sense, why would he, how would he be God? He wouldn't. He'd just be another schmo like you and me. We wouldn't worship a God like that. We barely worship the God we have, who is all those things. Because if God only did what we would do, he wouldn't have died to save us. And if we don't trust God to ask us to do unlikely things, things that make the world say, why would anybody believe in a God that does unlikely things? So there's two. We've got recommitting to the law overall, but specifically foreign wives. Secondly, marriage. Third, let's lump it together and call it various tithes and offerings. Verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of a house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So interesting how Sunday and Wednesday always seem to have at least one collision point. That's the temple tax that Gail talked about this weekend. He made the audacious suggestion that the apostles were probably teenagers with the exception of Peter. Why? Peter was the only one among them concerned with the temple tax. And the temple tax applied only to men 20 years of age and older. That's how Gail got there. I'm not completely convinced, but it's provocative. Anyway, the temple tax called that actually predated the temple, the original offering. It goes back to the offering that was used to make the silver fixtures, the hooks and the sockets for the tabernacle. And the tradition continued, and it became a reminder that God had redeemed his people at a cost. So we've got sort of that category of offerings. Then verse 34, here's another category, wood. Don't talk about that one a lot. The wood offering. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. I'm sure it's there. I can't off the top of my head think of another passage that talks about the wood offering. But it's vitally important when you think about it, because what hours of the day, what days of the week did the fire of the brazen altar, when was that lit? Trick question. Yeah, continually. It never went out. It's a lot of wood. If you're going to keep the brazen altar fired up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in a region that's largely desert, where wood is a scarce commodity, so people were assigned, okay, it's going to be this tribe, and within this tribe, this clan, within this clan, this family, and people had their duty, their rotation, when it was their turn to bring the wood. And I actually like the picture here because it's something that everyone can do. And every single family in Jerusalem, every single family in Israel, when Israel was truly observant, would have their opportunity to say, yeah, that's our wood that's up there. We have our portion in the wood. Because not everyone could provide an ox. Ox were expensive. Not everyone could even bring a lamb, which is why Scripture provides alternatives, you know, birds in certain circumstances. But everyone can go scrounge for wood. And so the result was some ownership. Everyone had a stake, a share in that aspect of worship. And it's funny because increasingly, more and more, I see newer church planting movements leaning in that direction, emphasizing the share or participation that everyone has in worship. One in particular that I was having conversations with before God told me to cut it out and move to Wichita, part of their philosophy of church planting is when 10 families are together and committed to tithing, this particular tribe sends a pastor. Because if you've got 10 families committed to giving 10% of their income, that supports one pastor and his family at whatever the average income of the congregation is. Makes kind of sense. And every church works that way, more or less by definition. Things work that way here. We just don't talk about it in those terms. But, you know, the first 10 families support the Farrell family. And then, you know, the next 10 families are supporting the building and the facility and the van and insurance and so forth. And And then the next 10 families after that are supporting the ministry and the outreach and the cost of, you know, resources and so on. And 10 after that support the Basils, and 10 after that support the other staff and the interns. And it actually breaks, I mean, those ratios are about right. I thought about it, and that's actually pretty close. But we don't talk about it that way. Maybe we should. I think that there's a perspective there of, hey, this is the ministry that we're doing together. And yeah, not everyone has an oxen, and some of us just have birds, but we're all doing this together. Anyway, the temple, the tax, the wood. Finally, verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storeroom of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites should bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So that latter section, those tithes were given to the Levites, and then the Levites tithed on those tithes to the priests. Okay, long list of stuff there, and I'm not going to chase it all down, but the through line is primarily this idea of first fruits. Under God's law, the first fruits, the firstborn, if you will, of almost anything, things of the ground, the initial blooming from the ground or from the trees, the firstborn of a herd or from a flock, belong to the Lord. Even the firstborn son of a family belong to God. Why? Well, because God spared the firstborn in Egypt. And so in God's economy, the firstborn belonged to him. Now, the firstborn could be redeemed, and we see that happen with Jesus at the temple. But like the Sabbath, most of these tithes, offerings, most of this had been neglected, certainly during the exile, even after the exile. Why? Same reason as everything we've been talking about, economics. Think about what's involved in giving the first fruits. If the first calf that an ox bears, or the first lamb that is born from a sheep, you don't know if you're getting more. This might be the only one I get, and I'm giving the first one to God. That takes faith. And that's the point. This is where the opportunity to glorify God comes in. This is where the opportunity to prove that you can't outgive God comes in. This is the opportunity to declare, God, it's all yours anyway. I'm just acknowledging that by giving you a tenth of what really you own already. And true for us as well. Verse 39, the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. True today as well. One of the clearest measures of the health of a church is how God's people support God's work. Work that happens here, work that goes forth from here. How do I ground that in Scripture? Simple, Matthew 6:22, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is a pretty good barometer of where our hearts are. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day understood that very, very well. God had gone to great lengths to impress that upon them. And the lesson stuck. The lesson ends up misapplied. Again, lateral over to Sunday, lateral to our study in the life of Christ. If we fast forward 500 years, give or take, to Jesus' day, what do we see? We see an emphasis only on behavior. That's what we looked at the last time we were together in the Gospels. What was the behavior that Jesus was calling out the last time we were in the life of Christ? The concern only about the house of God, a concern excessively about the tithe and the Sabbath and the laws of purity, marriage and dietary laws and clothing and everything else, the focus of externalities to the exclusion of the internal, focus on works rather than on the heart. And we remembered and we were reminded that behavior can't change the heart. But real heart change should change behavior, right? And see, that's what Israel was pledging. It's what they were promising. God, we've changed. You've brought us to a point where we understand, where we're repenting, and we've changed, Lord. We're going to change. You're going to see how changed we are. You're going to see it in our conduct. We're going to do things differently. And there's nothing wrong with that. Everything right with that. You and I react against the Pharisees, and justifiably so. When Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, we say, yeah, you're trying to cover up your dead spiritual selves with just a fresh coat of paint. Right on. Their strength was overplayed and so became a weakness. They became so diligent in the minute and fastidious details of keeping the law, they lost the heart for God. But you know what? We got to be careful because our strength can be a weakness as well. Our heart, we tell each other, is for the Lord. Amen? Amen. But over time, a heart that is surrendered to the Lord should reveal itself to be surrendered. How? Through our behavior. You can't judge me. God knows my heart. Okay, fair enough. But over time, a heart surrendered to the Lord should reveal itself to be surrendered. That heart should manifest itself as being centered on the Lord through the things it chooses to do. Here's my question tonight, and it's not what you think. My question tonight isn't whether or not that's us. That's a question for each of us individually. Is my heart surrendered to the Lord? And would somebody who had never met me before, who watched me for a month or two, be able to tell? Useful question, but a question for another time. Here's my question for this evening. Are we willing to let our hearts be surrendered to the Lord that way? Go back to what I asked at the top of service. I said, how many of us want to see revival? And all of our hands went up. How many of us wanted to see revival? Just checking. Okay. A couple of you aren't sure anymore. And I don't blame you, seriously. Because let's look again at what we've learned tonight about what it is that we're asking for when we ask for revival. Scroll back to verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, skip forward. Everyone who had knowledge and understanding joined with their brethren to do what? To walk in God's law, to observe and do the commandments. Everyone agreed on that. So here's the first thing we're asking for. If we're raising our hands and saying, God, bring revival. Yeah, that sounds great. Nothing else is going to save us, Lord. Bring revival. Blow the wind of the Holy Spirit on us. Yeah, but if we're asking for revival, understand, we're asking for unification. There's going to be four of these if you're taking notes. We're asking for unification. We're saying together we're going to love God, and together we're going to serve God, and together we're going to love people, and together we're going to love people to God. It's part of what we're asking for when we ask for revival, because that's how God does it. That's what He brings. That's part of the byproduct. And it's hard work. Unity is hard, stinking work, because it means that we have to stop being ministry critics and actually be ministers. It means that when we disagree, we don't go and talk about the people we disagree with. We go and we talk to the people we disagree with. Not with the goal of defeating them, not with the goal of embarrassing them, but with the goal of finding agreement. With the goal of finding God in the middle of the discussion. Is there such a thing as a hill to die on? I'm not saying, you know, compromise, you give a little and I give a little, and that's all the way it should always end. No. I'm saying let's keep talking until we find God in the middle of the conversation, until we find unity in Him. We don't like that very much because it's hard work. It's easier to bail. It's easier to walk away. It's easier to start over. But let me ask, if we're always starting over, if we're always saying, there's no dealing with that person, I can't work with that person, I can't do ministry like this, if we're always starting over, how do we ever get to unity? Because unity takes hard work and it takes time. And it takes a willingness to hang in. Yeah, there's things worth taking a stand on. Here's the other aspect of unity, though. The interesting thing about God's authority structure, someone always gets the tie-breaking vote. Why? Because God is deeply interested in unity, and He's provided a mechanism to establish unity if unity isn't happening organically. In a marriage, if a husband and wife can't agree, if they both brought their gifting, their experience, their perspective to bear on a situation and they can't agree, the husband gets the tie-breaking vote because someone has to. And it's like that way in every organization. In children's church, there's an overseer. In usher's ministry, there's an overseer. If the overseers can't agree, I get the tie-breaking vote. And if you're convinced I've got it wrong, guess what? Scripture says, come to me. Go to your brother, that's me. And argue with me and pray for me and talk to me. I'll tell you a secret, though, if everything else fails, whether you're arguing with your spouse, whether you're arguing with your overseer, try giving in. Try doing it their way, because that might be the fastest way to prove, hey, either it works and you're wrong, or it doesn't work and they're willing to hear your side of it. But unity, even if it means submitting to an idea that you're not excited about, why? Interesting thing, God holds husbands accountable for making the right decisions in a family. He holds wives and children accountable for respect and submission. That means, husbands, if we get it wrong, the best thing our wives can do is duck and let God smack us. Same thing in a church. If I get it wrong, duck and let God smack me. Believe me, He does. Because God's not going to hold anybody but me accountable for being right, but He's going to hold all of us accountable for being unified and for doing the things we need to do to pursue unity, talking, praying, trying. If we're praying for revival, we're saying, God, I'm willing to be the church that does that, that works for unity. Second thing, if we're praying for revival, we're also praying to be a church of determination. First one was unification. Second one was determination. What are we determining? We're determining what God is saying to us. We're determining what He says in the Logos, the written word. We're determining what He's speaking to our heart, the Rhema, the spoken word. Ann and I took a Sabbath day yesterday because we haven't had a day off in a couple weeks. We went and saw Hidden Figures. Fantastic movie, great family movie. No nudity, and I don't remember foul language. The plot, it's based on a true story, three African-American women working for NASA in the 1960s during the space race and the contributions that they made. It's fascinating, but one of the sort of subplots has one of these women, mathematician, running back and forth from where she was working in a group of white men to the women's, colored women's restroom on the other side of the campus half a mile away. Well, after back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, her supervisor finally says, "Where are you going all the time? What are these unscheduled breaks that you're taking?" And she tells him exactly the why and the wherefore, and he proceeds to take a sledgehammer and knock down the sign that says colored. And it's a good, you know, feel-good kind of a moment, but here's my question as someone who leads people. Why didn't he know sooner? Why didn't he ask sooner? And was there part of him that didn't want to know sooner because it hadn't gotten in his way yet? Here's my question, is that us? Residents of Israel were determined during this time of revival to know and do God's word. Can't do it unless they know it. They were determined to know it. And once they knew it, they said, well, we got to start doing this. But that didn't just happen. They said, Ezra, get your buddies together and teach us. Unpack this for us. It's not just going to happen for us. If God brings revival, we don't supernaturally get the fullness of the knowledge of God's word instilled in us. No, we get a hunger for God's word, and we're going to seek, and we're going to read, and we're going to study, and we're going to seek out teachers, and we're going to pray. Remember earlier in Nehemiah how Nehemiah prayed and prayed for God's Rhema, for His word, for His guidance, for His timing. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to devote significant amounts of time and energy to knowing and then doing God's word? Because the only way we get there is through the Bible and through prayer, no other way. Gail and I were talking about a mutual friend who sometimes sits in Calvary Chapel's call-in radio show. He used to, I actually don't know if he does anymore, but I was talking to him one time at a conference and I was fascinated to know what the mechanics were and whether he got the questions ahead of time. You know, do they pop up on a screen and you have time to get on the internet and do some research and click on Blue Letter Bible and get the answers even before the people ask them live on the air? Or is he really doing them cold? And he said, I used to do it the first way, but he said, after a few years of doing this, I just do it cold. I said, really? It's amazing. You're this brilliant Bible. He said, no, it's the same 20 questions over and over again. He said, once in a while you get something that's just, you know, from out past Andromeda. But he said 98% of it is the same 20 questions over and over again. Because by and large, American Christians aren't getting deep into God's word. We're still paddling around in the kiddie pool. Are we praying for revival? Don't pray for revival if you're not willing to find time to be in God's word every day and deeply in it every week. And I'm not asking if you're willing to right now. I'm not asking if you are right now. I'm saying, are you willing to? Are you willing to take a book of the Bible and take it apart and break it down and put it back together? Are you willing to spend time just sitting and waiting on the Lord with a prayer before him and being still and waiting on an answer? Are you willing to be in a place of being ready to do whatever God asks you to do when he does answer before he answers? Because if you're not willing to go there, if you're not willing to do those things, don't pray for a revival, because that's what you'll be doing. Then we come to separation. Here's the next thing we see in revival. To the Jews, it meant not taking foreign wives. Separate yourselves from them. Be what you're supposed to be, a people set apart. Because when you're not that, you always end up a people in idolatry. You always end up a people lifting something up above the true and living God. Is that us? You know, the last chapter we saw before we even got here, men were putting away their foreign wives. Why? Because they read in the Bible they were supposed to. Now, that's kind of a big deal. They were breaking up their families. Why? Because that's what God expected of them. That's the obedience that he asked of them. And they said, okay, if that's what it takes to be pure before the Lord, I'll break up my family. Now, be clear. God's not asking us to do that. He's specifically telling us not to do that. But he might ask us to do some things that are even harder than that. Probably he already has. I'm willing to bet that most of us have something in our lives that we know deep down God would really rather not be a part of our day-to-day existence. If we know that and we haven't acted on that, guess what? You've just found your idol. What's my idol? I don't know. If you ask God, he'll tell you. He's really good about that. Here's another way to get at it. What's the thing that you secretly hope, maybe even pray, God, don't ever ask me to give this up? Whatever the answer is, chances are it's an idol. And it's funny how God works with that. My friend Andy Dean prayed with, I remember him praying with me in the room, God, please never call me out of New Jersey. Yep, head of the Bible college in California. On the other hand, I also have friends that prayed with me in the room, God, you know my needs, and you know that I've got children in college, and I've got a mortgage, and I've got a boat, and God, I want to serve you as long as it doesn't compromise any of these things. And they're not serving the Lord in any meaningful way. When we put our idols on the altar, it gives God a chance to do amazing things in our lives. I have pastor friends who held a ministry dear. God, don't call me out of this youth ministry. I love these kids. God, don't call me out of this church. This is my family. God, don't take this women's Bible study away from me. I don't know what I would do without these sisters. Ministry is the most insidious idol of all. But when we release it, man, we let God do things in our heart that he won't do any other way. Here's my question. I'm not saying, you know, go forth and do. I'm not saying, no. Are you willing to let God go forth and do? Are you willing to let God weed the garden? Are you willing to say, God, take the things out of my hands, out of my lives that are worthless next to you? If you're not willing to be radically separated from some of the weeds in your garden, don't pray for revival. Finally, last point, and we'll wrap things up, we come to dedication, and we'll double dip on this one. Because dedication covers the second and third points, the time and the treasure, the Sabbath and the giving, the time and the money. And the first one you might be ready to skip over. Patrick, come on, this is New Covenant, we're not under the law. Jesus is our Sabbath, why do we even need to talk about it? Move on. Well, okay, yeah, Jesus is our Sabbath, I get that. And for those of you who said, well, and while you're at it, skip the second one, because again, New Covenant, not under the law, not required to tithe, move on. Maybe I could make a contrary argument, but that's not where I'm going tonight. Because we're not talking about tithing and we're not talking about the Sabbath. We're talking about revival. But if we talk about revival, here's the thing. Without exception, study history, history in Scripture, history since the days of Scripture. When God brings revival, it is always, always accompanied by a whole new level of dedication in people's lives. Manifested how? With the two most precious things that we have, time and money. Dedication of time. Forget Sabbath day, forget Sabbath year. I agree, they don't apply to us. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So are you resting in him? If we want to have that conversation on the basis, let's have it. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Yeah, the Jews, they weren't taking the day of worship. They weren't taking the day away from work. They weren't taking a year to let the land rest. Okay, that was their trip. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Are we resting in Jesus? If so, when? We talked a moment ago about the determination to know and do God's word. Being in his word, praying. And some of you are still cooking on that. Some of you haven't heard the last 3 minutes of anything that I've said because you're stuck on, I don't have time and I never will. I cannot imagine a world where I'd have time to be in the Bible every day, to pray any meaningful length of time longer than a stoplight every day. Come on, you do. We absolutely all do. 24 hours a day. Take 8 hours to sleep, which nobody I know does. Take 8 hours to work. And throw in a couple more hours. You work late, or maybe you're in college and you have to go home and study. Add 30 minutes to shower and get dressed before work. Add 30 minutes to get to and from work. Take 90 minutes to eat 3 times a day, which nobody I know does. Take an hour to shop or do housework. Take an hour with your family. You've still got an hour for God. It's there. It's really there. And I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm not asking you to check my math. I'm saying if you're praying for revival, are you willing to let God prove that the math works? Are you willing to let him make the math work? And that you can get by giving an hour or a half hour or an hour and a half a day to God? Are you willing to believe that you can get by on less money? The richest people in the world, when you ask them how much is enough, they without exception will say a little more. Interesting experiment that we ran without intending to run it this weekend. We moved the start time of our youth conference. We had started it at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. We said, we're going to start at 11 o'clock. Why? We've got some churches that come 3 hours to get here, and they were consistently getting here late. You know what? Let's be merciful. Let's love them a little bit more. We'll start at 11, and so they can get up at a human hour and you know, drive with the sun up. And they were still late. By exactly the amount that they were late every other time. Doesn't matter how much we have, we'll spend it, is the point. Time, money, however much we think we have, we're going to spend it, which is why God says first fruits. You know what? Give it to me before you even put it in your bank account. That way you don't have to think about it. Give me the first fruits of your day. Give me the first fruits of your check. And that way you don't even have to think about it because you'll figure out a rationalization to spend it, to use it another way. Yeah, do New Testament believers need to tithe? Get me later if you want my perspective on it. No, the New Testament, I'm going to give you my perspective on it. New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, true. Talks about giving a lot. If we look at what Paul says in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says give persistently, give planfully, give proportionately to your income, and give privately. Don't tell people what you're doing. And he also says give generously, give freely, give cheerfully. And here's the thing. You can't do that. You can't give generously, freely, cheerfully, unless your heart's revived. I personally think, my conviction, you can argue with me if you want, I think for a New Testament believer, the tithe, the 10%, I think that's a minimum. I think where giving gets fun, I think where we find joy is when we say, okay, God, that part was yours. Now I get to turn loose what you've given me. And that's where there's joy in giving, but you're never going to believe that, and you're never going to experience that unless you first experience revival. Because otherwise, it'll be out of duty or obligation. Why does Paul say cheerfully? Because Paul was revived, and he was more concerned with heart than he was with money. God doesn't need money. God wants to let us have an opportunity to participate in his money. If the heart is right, giving takes care of itself. And we see that during times of revival. The reality is in times of revival, people more than tithe. And church's biggest problem is what to do with all of the income. Why does Calvary Chapel have property all over the world? Because we need to do something with this. And people get to discover what God says all along. It's impossible to want to give them. Patrick, you're laying a guilt trip on us. Didn't think we were paying attention, but you kind of slid that up. No. Please don't hear that. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm just observing what God's word says, not about giving, about revival. Revival brings unification, determination, separation, and dedication. It just does. And if we're praying for revival on the one hand, and we've decided ahead of time we're not willing to do these things on the other hand, do we really think revival's going to come? What do you say to the person who says, I want Jesus to save me, but I'm not willing to stop murdering, stealing, and cheating on my wife? You'd say, okay, don't think it's going to happen. Because salvation is always accompanied by repentance. Which is chicken and which is egg? Argue with me later. They're always there together. The person who is determined ahead of time, yeah, I want God to save me, but I will not, cannot, don't look for me to be repentant, salvation isn't going to happen. For the person who says, I want to be revived as long as I get to keep living my life the way I'm living it now, I don't think that we're going to see it. Revival has got qualities in common with salvation. People who have experienced revival talk about being born again. And the thing about it, like salvation, is we can't earn it, we can't make it, we can't manufacture it. We need to ask God to bring it. And so, no, I'm not laying a guilt trip on you, because we can't give our way to revival. And we can't serve our way to revival, and we can't study our way to revival. No, we have to ask God to bring revival to us. And when he does, man, buckle up, because it's going to blow our minds. Lord, with eyes wide open, knowing the radical work that you would have to do in us, we're going to pray anyway. Bring revival. Revive our hearts, Lord. Revive our church. Revive our family. Revive our nation. Lord, revive this world. We pray for a tremendous soul harvest before you come again. Time is short. We see that. We know that. Your word teaches us that. And Lord, right now, at least in our land, souls are being added, but they're not being multiplied. We're not seeing exponential salvation, Lord. It's little by little, and Lord, every soul is precious to you. And we rejoice with the angels for everyone who is saved. Even so, Lord, we're greedy because you tell us to be greedy. We want more. We want more of what you want. And so, Lord, we pray, would you bring revival? Would you fill us with your Spirit in that unique and special way that will allow your church to be your church in a way that this land hasn't seen for decades? And with it, Lord, bring surrender and bring service and bring salvation to many.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.